All right, I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to get started today. Father, we commit this time into your hand, and we pray that as we open the Word and as we talk about some important issues that relate to eschatology, that we might have a better, more biblical understanding of this important theme that runs throughout the Old and New Testaments. Pray, Father, that we would not build our hope upon that which is not in Holy Writ, but that instead we would really plant our tent stakes in the firm promises that we see in the Word of God. Pray that you might use this time to glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Today, we've got a handout coming out to you guys, and don't worry about that right now, the second, but I will be referring to that throughout this section. The title of our study is Eschatology, a Biblical Study of the Millennium. Now, there are a couple of reasons as to why we are doing a corporate second hour on eschatology. First of all, although we have made our position on eschatology quite clear in our doctrinal statement, and if you've read the IBC syllabus, you'll know that. We've spoken on eschatological passages here and there. In fact, we used to have a prophecy conference once upon a time where we would really focus on these eschatological prophetic passages, but ever since we moved over here, we were unable to do it because we can't really do it on a Saturday anymore. But we have never addressed the entire topic of eschatology corporately as a whole, all in one sitting, the way that we're going to do it over the next 7 or 8 weeks. I think as a result, this is probably one of the areas of knowledge that is probably weakest amongst the members of our church, and we hope to bring some clarity through this series. So that's the first reason as to why we're doing a corporate second hour on eschatology. Secondly, we want our members to be informed about other systems of eschatology that are being taught in the churches, so that we will take some time, beginning with today, to survey some of these other approaches. Now, if you were here with us just a short time ago in September when we had Dr. Doug Bookman, my former teacher, he really kind of got us started in a lot of this discussion. When we booked him to teach, by the way, earlier in the year, we had no idea he was going to teach on eschatology. And we had been planning this for the entire year, and it just kind of worked out that he ended up speaking on eschatology. So a lot of what he touched on, a lot of what he said, and history and things of that nature, it really makes my time a little bit easier in that I don't have to talk about all the same stuff that he talked about just a couple of months ago. Of course, I'll probably mention some of the same things here or there, but for the most part, we can kind of move on from some of the things that he talked about. Having said this, though, that we were going to survey some of the main millennial positions of eschatology, I want to make this clear. I don't want this to get too bogged down in doing that. I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time critiquing the other eschatological positions. Of course, if you know me, I probably can't help it here or there, but we're going to point out our main differences with them along the way. This is not a seminary class. I'm not going to teach it like a seminary class. I want to make it so that we're not just, dealing with positions and theories and that kind of thing. I want to make it so that you understand as clear as possible what other millennial positions are. But I want you more than that to know what the Scripture says as we have to look at some of these passages and see what they're teaching and understand how do we get to the place. Well, how do they get to where they are, and how do we get to where we are? And I think when you see how they get to where they get to and how we get to where we get to, I think that's really where you'll be able to understand either the legitimacy or illegitimacy of different systems. This leads to my last point, and that is our main purpose for this series on eschatology is to actually get into the passages themselves and see what they say concerning a future for Israel, or whether there is anything about a future for Israel. The church, and whether the church began at Pentecost, or was it back in the Old Testament. The rapture, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The tribulation, and of course, the millennium. We're going to talk about all these things. There is major disagreement, by the way, as it comes to the doctrine of the millennium, and major disagreement as to its length, as to its nature, as to its purpose, and even its timing amongst the various eschatological systems, and whether this millennial reign that is talked about in Revelation 20 was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, now we're going to read that passage in just a few moments, Revelation 20, that deals with the millennium. And the big topic of discussion is this a kingdom that was talked about and prophesied throughout the Old Testament, or is this totally unrelated to anything we have in the Old Testament? Now, having said all this, I'm going to give you a sampling of some significant eschatological passages that we will look at in the coming weeks. Now, I kind of debated whether to do this or not, but I'm going to err on the side of doing this, because I feel like it's very important that when we talk about some of these eschatological passages, sometimes I think that we assume that you even know what some of the main passages are that we're talking about, and I don't want to take that for granted. I want you, before we even discuss in particular some of these positions, I want you to see as a whole that there are some very significant passages that deal with the topic of eschatology. And we want to read them first, see what they say, and then attempt to interpret them. Now, again, let me just tell you where we're going in the next couple of weeks. We're meeting for second hour, obviously today and next week. But then the following Sunday, we don't have second hour because we're going to be at the retreat. So we will pick up our second hour time the week after. But here's where we're going. I'm gonna survey today the system of post-millennialism. My goal is to get done with that today, but just looking through my notes, I have a feeling that's not going to happen. But we're going to try and get through post-millennialism as a system first, amillennialism after post-millennialism, and then we're going to get to premillennialism, and then, then we're going to make some comments about post-millennialism, amillennialism, and hermeneutics, and then we're going to take you to the doctrinal position of premillennialism. So that's where we're headed in the next couple of weeks. Now, let me turn your attention to some of these main passages that I want you to open your Bibles and actually look at these and read them, and I'll highlight some of the things with my voice and the significance of some of these passages. Starting in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Again, this is going to be really purely reading time and a few comments, but that's about it. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, we have the stating of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, that's that's a very important covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll see how the different systems of eschatology interpret Genesis 12. Move forward in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and starting at verse 12 to 16, this is the great passage on the Davidic covenant. Okay, here's the Davidic covenant. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That's a great kingdom passage on the Davidic covenant and the promise made of an everlasting kingdom. Turn forward to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 31 to 36, this is one of the two great passages that deal with the new covenant. Let's take a look at that passage here, starting in verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Very significant passage there on the new covenant. And whether there is whether we're in the new covenant, if the church has exhausted the new covenant blessings, or whether there is a future for Israel in their participation of the new covenant or not. These are all important topics we'll be discussing. Ezekiel chapter 37. I was tempted to read Ezekiel 36 too, because that's also a very important new covenant passage. But instead, I thought, you know, since we read Jeremiah 31, we'll read Ezekiel 37 on the dry bones passage, which refers to the restoration of Israel. Let's see what Ezekiel 37 says. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit on you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, said the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them, one to another for yourself, into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Is there a future for Israel? Some say yes, and some say no, reading the same passage. Now, the last one I'm going to read to you, and then we're going to kind of get busy here, is the millennial passage itself that actually speaks of a millennium, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. And we will begin to talk about how postmillennialism in just a minute, and how they will interpret their scheme in lieu of this passage. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, that's the great millennial passage. Now, your hermeneutical starting point, and when we use the term hermeneutics or any form of that, hermeneutical, whatever, what we're talking about is your principle of interpretation. Hermeneutics has to do with how do we go about, before we ever enter into any given text, what are the principles for interpreting that said book? Okay? Now, you'd like to think that all of Christianity has only one hermeneutical principle, and that's a really easy thing. Unfortunately, that isn't the case. There are more hermeneutical starting points than there is, you know, hands and toes on your body. And that's not an exaggeration. There are all kinds of hermeneutical starting points that get people to where they're going to get to. And all that to say is your hermeneutical starting point will determine how you interpret these passages and how they will turn out. So the debate in eschatology between competing systems is as much about hermeneutics as it is the details of one system. Now, after I complete a brief survey of the various systems, I will explain the different hermeneutical starting points of each of these systems. So I'm not going to, now today we're not going to get into hermeneutics, not even after the amillennials, not next time on amillennials, but after we're done with the survey of those two, we're going to talk about their hermeneutics and how they got to where they got to, and how they are very similar and how they differ in that regards. Now, we're going to talk about postmillennialism. You guys all got a handout here. My wife designed this, by the way. Okay, she made this. I wrote this. Well, she's not here, so she can't hear it. But I put this on a piece of paper, right? I drew this by hand, you know, this timeline. And I told her, I think it was, what was it, Friday, Saturday? I don't remember when I told her, but I said, do you think you can put this on the computer? And then she said, I don't know. And so, you know, she tried it. And I looked at it. Oh, dang, that's pretty good, man. I was like, dang, you fobber, man. You really know how to do this kind of stuff, man. So this is, I'm going to make one of these, or actually Chie will design one of these for each of the systems we're going to look at. I think it's very helpful because as you look at it and you hear me talk, at least it gives you a timeline and where we can put the details, and so you kind of at a glance know what I'm talking about. Okay? So that's all you're going to get of these little charts here. And hopefully after we're done and you put all these... So bring this with you each time. Bring all of them with you. You'll get all millennialism, the time after, and so forth. Premillennialism. Bring all of them with you, and I think it'll help you as we talk through some of these things. Because you're going to forget some of these details and their chronology and so forth, except for just where the timing of the millennium in relation to the coming of Christ is. That you'll know just by the terms used. Anyway, let's talk about postmillennialism. Now, of all the eschatological systems we will survey, and there's only three, postmillennialism is the most optimistic. Okay, this is the most optimistic of all the eschatological systems. I'll say more about that in just a minute. So the height of its popularity, at least in America, was during the 18th to 19th century and at the beginning of the 20th century. Now, the reason for this, and I think most proponents and opponents of postmillennialism would agree with this, the reason for that is there was a lot of progress in the areas of science, technology, mathematics, Christina, mathematics, pi, yeah, and moderate advances in medicine. Okay, and so most would agree that that was at least coincided. At least it seemed to give a lot of ammunition for their eschatology. And so it was really at its height in those days. But most would also agree that one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason for its decline, was World War I and World War II, which just about squelched any idea that the world was getting better and better. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's one of the main tenets of postmillennialism, is it's a view or a philosophy of history that the world is getting better and better. Okay? Better and better technologically, better and better in advancing, and better in morality, so forth. Anyways, I don't get it myself. Let me just put that there so you think about that, though. I want to make sure that we have a good understanding of what postmillennialism is from those who are its most articulate spokesmen, both past and present. Let me just say this, too. Today, there is no critique of postmillennialism. Okay, this is all what they teach, and my goal is to at least present it in its most positive light, because there are good Christians who hold to this, and I want you to understand it from their eyes, from their own spokesmen, so at least you understand what the positives of it and what the biblical reasoning for it is. But I've picked out some of who are considered the best spokesmen for it and read their stuff. And I've presented several definitions along the way, quotes from their own mouth, not just things that are... it's best to read from the people that actually teach it, not people who are critiquing it, in order to get a good understanding of what the system is all about. So first of all, this definition is from Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner lived from 1901 to 1990. He wrote a book in 1957 entitled The Millennium, and he was given the assignment to write the article in favor of postmillennialism in The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, in 1977. Now, there's a ton of these Four Views books. I'll show you one here that they have these kind of three views on the millennium and beyond. This is a more recent one that has those views. This one is an older one. It's from 1977. I've read at least three of these books. But the beauty of it is you get a chance from their own mouth to hear their own position in print, in scholarly form, and then each other will respond to those. So you get a chance to hear the interaction between the two. So these are very good sources to at least hear from the horse's mouth what these guys teach. Well, anyways, here's how Lorraine Bettner defined postmillennialism. Okay? He said this. He said, postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. The millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things in that definition, and then I'll read you a more current one from Kenneth Gentry. Notice the optimism in the system. Okay, the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world. It's already here in the form that it's in now, a spiritual form. But through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit working in the here and now, the world is eventually going to be converted. Not every last soul, but generally speaking, there's going to be a mass worldwide conversion, and that the world eventually will become Christianized. And this part of the millennium is called, this golden era is called the millennium. Now, there's two views on that. I'll get to that in just a minute. But the return of Christ will not take place until the completion of this golden age, the millennium. Okay, everyone square with that? Make sense to everyone? Just nod your head even if you don't understand that. But now, couple that definition with a more recent one by Kenneth Gentry, who is quite possibly the most prominent writer today in defense of postmillennialism. Here's what he says. He says, postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and the great judgment of all mankind. Unquote. Now, if you notice that in both definitions, the emphasis is upon the success of the gospel in the present age in winning over large numbers of people to Christ. And what happens when large numbers of people come to Christ in a society? What happens to that society? What happens? It becomes transformed. That's the whole ethic of this postmillennialism. The gospel goes out, it converts the majority of the world, Christianizes the world, and the world gets transformed because of that. Now, transformation from the inside out, in other words. So it's not an external, you know, conformity. It's not, you know, a constraint by force, but it's legitimate conversion that Christianizes the world. This transformation of society is a time in which Christianity and its principles become the norm rather than the exception, as most people are won over to Christ. Evil is therefore reduced to insignificant levels, and basically the present world system, which is so antagonistic towards God, actually returns to God. Okay? Now, postmillennialists believe that when it's all said and done, okay, when everything is complete, at the end of the day, the saved will far outnumber the lost. Peace and prosperity will be characteristic of this period, and it is at the end or the conclusion of this golden age or millennium that Jesus Christ physically returns to a Christianized earth. Now, some postmillennialists believe, and this might help you as you kind of look at your chart, and you know, to give you the various views. There's many different views, many different versions of postmillennialism, and that's okay. And I probably don't have every single view on here within postmillennialism, but I tried to gather the ones at least in print that I've read from their main advocates, and so this is the best I can do. Some postmillennialists believe that the millennium began either at the ascension of Christ or on the day of Pentecost. So if that took place, at either the ascension or the day of Pentecost, then that means what about the millennium? If you hold to this view. Okay, we're in the millennium right now. We're already in the millennium. Okay? So that would be those views on when the timing, at least the nature of the millennium. We're in the millennium right now. So when would that termination be? Well, the termination would be at the second coming of Christ. Now, other postmillennialists, like the ones that I read from, Bettner and Gentry, they would limit the millennium to just the golden age, which could be a literal 1,000 years, okay? In fact, the earliest proponents of postmillennialism held to a literal 1,000 years. Jonathan Edwards held to a literal 1,000 years. Daniel Whitby, who's a very important thinker in terms of the history of postmillennialism, he held to a literal 1,000 years. So it could be a literal 1,000 years, or it could be an indefinitely long period of time, so we don't know how long, or even longer than 1,000 years. So far, 2,000 years. Okay? Maybe even longer. Now, if you hold to this latter opinion within postmillennialism, the end of the present age and the advent of the millennial age merge together gradually through the success of the gospel. Okay? So if you hold to that the millennium is only the golden age and not right now, presently, think of it like this, okay? We're gonna get into the millennium, but it's not gonna be catastrophic. It's not gonna be, you know, like bells and whistles. Gradually, we're getting there. We're kind of moving in that direction. Let's say this is the millennium on your chart here. We're going there. We're heading there, but we're not sure when we arrive there. Are we in the millennium now? Probably not. Well, will we know when we get to the millennium? Well, probably when we get there we'll know it, but we're not too sure rather now. So because of this fact, the beginning of the millennium would be difficult to discern because we don't know when this age ends and when the golden age begins. So notice how Bettner explains this. He says, the postmillennialist looks for a golden age. The postmillennialist looks for a golden age that will not be essentially different from our own so far as the basic facts of life are concerned. This age gradually merges into the millennial age as an increasing proportion of the world's inhabitants are converted to Christianity. So you see the progression? We're moving towards that. The church, much more zealous in her testimony to the truth and much more influential in the lives of the people, will continue to be then, as now, the outward and visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. This is what was known. You don't hear this expression too much anymore, but in the early years of postmillennialism, in the earlier parts of this century, this was what was known as bringing in the kingdom. Okay, that exact expression was used. In other words, it's through the work of the church that is responsible for ushering in or hastening the return of Christ. See, it's not until the world is Christianized that Christ will return. Right? So necessarily then, the postmillennialist does not believe in the doctrine of imminence. You know what the doctrine of imminence is? Anybody know this? What's the doctrine of imminence? It's the belief that Jesus can return at any time. Our church holds to the doctrine of imminence, that the Lord can return at any time. If you're a postmillennialist, you can't have the Lord will return at any time because he has to come back at the end of the millennium. Okay, so there is no doctrine of imminence for the postmillennialist. Does the postmillennialist see evidence that the world is getting better and better and that we are getting closer to this golden age? Bettner, in that book I was telling you about, The Meaning of the Millennium, he thinks so, and he attempts to make a case for it in The Meaning of the Millennium. Listen to what he says about the world getting better and better. Looking back across the nearly 2,000 years that have passed since the coming of Christ, we can see that there has indeed been marvelous progress. This process will ultimately be completed, and before Christ comes again, we shall see a Christianized world. Today, the world at large is on a far higher plane. Christian principles are the accepted standards in many nations, even though they are not consistently practiced. Slavery and polygamy have practically disappeared. The status of women and children have been improved immeasurably. Social and economic conditions in almost all nations have reached a new level. A spirit of cooperation is much more manifest among the nations than it has ever been before. International incidents, which only a few years ago would have resulted in wars, are now usually settled by arbitration. Statistics indicate that the world over, Christianity has grown more in the last 100 years than in the preceding 1800. All of the false religions are dying. Christianity alone is able to grow and flourish under modern civilization, while all of the others soon disintegrate when brought under its glaring light. Okay? So, you see where he's going. Now, as you read most of the postmillennial advocates, you'll notice that in the package of the world getting better and better is thrown in technological advances, medical advances, scientific advances, and so forth as part of the picture of the world getting better and better. Okay, so it's getting better and better in all facets, basically, that you could think of. Now, most of the Puritan postmillennialists, believed that the millennium would be inaugurated by the conversion of the Jews. And if you notice on your map here, I have that under number 3. That means the start of the millennium is actually a specific point in the future. It's not now, it's not present, but it will start at the point where there is a mass conversion of the Jews. And that's referring to Romans 9 to 11, specifically chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Now, and again, as I mentioned earlier, that millennium under the Puritan postmillennialism was a literal thousand-year kingdom on the earth. This brand of postmillennialism sees the millennium then, as I mentioned, as entirely future event. And actually, what's interesting about it, it differs little with premillennialism, except in one major point, the fact that Christ is not present during the thousand-year period in the kingdom. So the kingdom, so their view on Israel and the restoration to the land and the nature of the millennium, the future, a future event, it's not now, is pretty close to what we would hold to as premillennialist, except for the king isn't present physically. That's the only slight, you know, detail in there, but all that to say is that's the Puritan form. Most don't hold to the Puritan form anymore, the Jonathan Edwards brand of postmillennialism, and much of what I've read earlier is really what's more commonly found today. Most of the Puritan postmillennialists, I think there's no exception to this, but I'm not sure. I haven't read enough of it to be sure. I think almost all, most if not all, I'll put it that way to cover my tracks, believe that the Jews would return to their own land during this time. Okay, that the land promises were fulfilled. Now, what does postmillennialists believe on Israel and the church? Postmillennialists see no distinction between Israel and the church. The church is the new Israel. You guys have heard that term before? And so most of the prophecies made to Israel in the Old Testament are to find their fulfillment in the church. So like we read some of those prophecies earlier. You remember? We read some of those. And they're addressed to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, so forth and so forth. We're not to look for a fulfillment to literal Israel, but to spiritual Israel, the new Israel. They'll find their fulfillment now. We're Israel. We're the new Israel. And they'll find their fulfillment then in the church. Most of the traditional postmillennialists did believe in a national salvation of the Jews based on Romans 11. Now, traditional meaning this is not the Puritan form of it, but most of the traditional postmillennialists, such as Charles Hodge and John Murray, did believe in a national salvation of the Jews, that there would be a large group of ethnic Jews who get saved. But most of these men in the traditional postmillennial camp did not believe in a national restoration to their own land. So yeah, we could say on the basis of Romans 11 that there will be a national salvation, but not a restoration to their own land. So anything land-related and the promises concerning the land are irrelevant today. I think it's safe to say that most postmillennialists that hold to a future national salvation of ethnic Israel believe that their national salvation would result in their being amalgamated or incorporated into the church. So I think that's safe to say, reading most of what I've read on, that they believe that if you're a postmillennialist and you believe in a future national salvation for Israel, but you don't believe that there's a restoration to their land, you believe then what happens to them is they get saved and they just become part of the church. That's what they would hold to. Most of the ones today, anyways. There are others, though, such as the ones I read earlier, Lorraine Bettner and Kenneth Gentry. They would deny that the Bible speaks of any future for Israel whatsoever. There is no future for Israel, ethnic or otherwise. Let's talk about the kingdom for just a minute. The kingdom, this is a very, very important topic. It's one of the great debates in eschatology for the last 100 years. And there's so much written on this topic because there are such differing answers to it. I think it's getting closer, thankfully, in some senses. But this is one of the main points of contention between the competing eschatological systems. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as a concept. What does the postmillennialist believe? Well, regardless of when the millennium begins, either if you start it in the past at the Ascension or Pentecost or at the advent of the Golden Age, you know, in the future, Jesus is not physically present to rule or reign. Okay? There is no... Jesus can be said to rule or reign spiritually in the heart of believers, okay, but will at no time rule or reign literally over a physical kingdom. So the kingdom of God in postmillennialism is a spiritual reign of Christ right now from heaven. And whether it's now, if we're in the millennium, or even if it's future, at a future golden age, Christ only reigns spiritually in any case throughout that whole period of time. So there is only a spiritual reign. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is in your heart, but it is not a literal ruling from any Davidic throne or anything else otherwise in a literal thousand-year king, physical, earthly kingdom. Okay. In fact, the church, and again, as you think about this in the system of postmillennialism, the kingdom of God then is a present reality that is growing gradually until it blooms fully into the golden age. In fact, the church is a synonym for the kingdom and will one day be merged together with the eternal kingdom at the second coming of Christ. Okay, does that make sense to you? So there's no such thing then as Jesus ruling over a physical earthly kingdom. It's purely a spiritual one, and it's either taking place now in your heart, at least taking now in your heart, but even if you have a future millennial age, a golden age, that's all it's going to be. Let me talk next about theonomy. Okay, theonomy. How many of you are even familiar with that term, theonomy? Anybody here familiar with that term? Anybody? Okay, well, that's, I don't expect you to. In fact, I don't want to spend too much time discussing this, but it's worth noting that there is a group within postmillennialism whose beliefs are distinctive enough to merit their own label. Now, Dr. Book actually mentioned this in passing, and the reason I mention in passing too is because I think it's safe to say that the most ardent, vocal postmillennialists that are out there today are coming from theonomy. Dr. Book kind of did a funeral for postmillennialism when he was here. He said there's hardly anybody that holds to postmillennialism. There's some truth to that. I mean, there are some guys that are around today that do hold to it, but most of it is sort of concentrated in this theonomy movement. This is where most of the postmillennialism today is really has its major voice. You know that Kenneth Gentry that I was reading from? He's actually a theonomist. And so it's interesting that in finding a scholarly voice to write one of the three views today, they picked one from theonomy. So anyways, what is theonomy? It's known by several labels that are given. Christian Reconstruction, anybody heard of that? Christian Reconstruction, no? Dominion Theology? This is not a charismatic one, but Dominion Theology, anyone heard of that? Okay, all these are different labels for theonomy. Their leading spokesmen have included Greg Bahnsen, who I think is one of the foremost apologists after Cornelius Van Til. He was a theonomist, though, which is very interesting. Kenneth Gentry, who I read from. Gary DeMar, Gary North, not Gary Takahashi, though. David Chilton, Curtis Crenshaw, and Roussas Rushduni. These are some of the main leaders of theonomy. Now, this movement within postmillennialism began in the 1960s and basically understands the gradual return to biblical norms of civil justice as a consequence of widespread gospel success through preaching, evangelism, missions, and Christian education. Now, I'll just give you, and you can see how that fits within a postmillennial scheme. Let me just give you a few of their distinctive postmillennial beliefs. And how it would differ from the forms that I've already talked about. They hold strongly to the separation of church and state. Now, that's in contradistinction to the Puritans, who held not to the separation of church and state. But they hold strongly to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, as relevant for today's civil jurisprudence, and that is in harmony with the Puritans. In other words, there is a belief that society must be reconstructed in accordance with the Mosaic law, and therefore it seeks to restore the whole of the Mosaic law to both civil and religious life. Okay? Now, because the Mosaic law is still in effect today, and remember, if you're postmillennialist, you're covenant theology by persuasion. If you're amillennialist, you're covenant theology by persuasion. If you hold a covenant theology, that means you believe that the Mosaic Law is in effect today. Not the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, that's been done away with, but that the other parts, the moral parts of the law, the principles of the law, that's still here today. So we're still under the law in that sense as a guide for our life. So taking that a step further then in theonomy, since the Mosaic Law is still in effect today, it must govern all of society, including its standards and its penalties. In other words, you can't pick and choose which of the law you're going to do away with. The civil, you know, traditional covenant theology says you do away with the civil aspects of the law. Well, they're saying, wait a second, the law is a unity, isn't it? Mustn't we, if we're going to hold to the moral or the present reality of the Mosaic Law, then the Mosaic Law, all of it should have a relevance for today, including its civil aspect to govern everyday life. And so, think about it. It is through, then, the adherence and reinforcement of God's law that the world will eventually become Christianized, a la postmillennialism, living under the lordship of Christ, and thus prepared now to receive the Lord at the second coming of Christ. You get that? This is why theonomy is sometimes known as neo-Puritanism, because this theme of the Mosaic Law governing civil and religious affairs was very prominent in some of the Puritan writings. Okay? Now, I'll give you a couple others and then we're going to get away. By the way, I want you to know up front that I am not, you know, an expert in theonomy. So if you want me to explain all the ins and outs, I couldn't do it, honestly. This is not... I have more working knowledge with general postmillennialism and some of these things, but theonomy is a different animal, and it's very complex and very philosophical, and I'm giving you some of the things that I know about, and probably after I say this, you'll know everything that I know about theonomy. So let me give you a couple of things. Since man is created in God's image and is under covenantal obligation, Adam and Eve must develop human culture to the glory of God by exercising dominion over all the earth, a la dominion theology. This requires social order and civil polity to promote the development of civilization and the progress of culture. And so man's responsibility, his command, so to speak, is that he must exercise dominion over the earth, because that's his calling from God. Now, theonomy, what makes theonomy interesting is that they hold to preterism. Okay? All theonomists, 100% of them, hold to preterism. Anyone know what preterism is? Anyone know this? It's actually on the website, a little blurb that Ray the Intern version 2 did that thing on. Is he here? There you are. You mentioned this on the timing, right? On how the futurist, idealist, and preterist. And he has a little blurb on this here. The only thing wrong with your thing on eschatology was that it's not months that I'm speaking on this. It was actually a couple of weeks. You know, he said in a couple of months Gary's going to be speaking on this. Actually, a couple of weeks. Yeah. So the timing of my coming was off in your thing here. So preterism, the preterist way of interpreting prophecy is to approach certain prophecies that hold, like, for instance, to the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. They occurred in the generation living when Christ spoke. Okay? So, you know, in Revelation 1:1 and 22:7 and 12, it talks about some of these events happening soon. So the preterist believes then that, like, for example, the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, so forth, these are already past events. They were already fulfilled. Nero was the Antichrist. So AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of Christians and all that, the Great Tribulation, that's all past event. It's not a future event. It's not a present event. It's done. It's in the past. Therefore, preterism meaning, you know, past. In Latin, it means what? Gone by or something like that. Is that right? Anybody know that? Okay. So the fulfillment then of these prophecies, like in the Olivet Discourse and much of Revelation, were realized in the first century, approximately AD 64 to 70. the Neronian persecution, the 42-month war between the Jews and and Rome, and the destruction of the temple, all of those events we can fit in the Matthew 24 and the events of Revelation. Okay? All right. Now, we're ready to look at key verses in postmillennialism. Okay? Let me get you started in some of this. And I'll just go 5 more minutes. Is that okay? Can I go 5 more minutes? 5 more minutes? No? Can I go 5 more minutes? Can I go 5 more minutes? I'll just go 5 more minutes. Okay. All right. I'll just go 5 more minutes. And that's it. Okay. I just say a couple of things, and then we'll end for today. Because I was expecting to finish. I wanted to finish all of this today. I only have about 6 more verses to do, and then I want to give you the eschatological order of events, and then the origin and its advocates. So let me do some of this before I close here. Matthew chapter 28. Can you turn there? Matthew chapter 28. Okay, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." What is that passage referring to? What do we call that? The Great Commission. Now, this is one of the key verses, if not the key verse, for postmillennialism. You read any treatment on postmillennialism, they will no doubt refer to this verse as one of the keys in which to make their argument. Now, look at listen to the argument very carefully, okay? At the resurrection, Jesus is given all authority, which entails universal dominion. Okay? After securing universal lordship through his resurrection and ascension, Christ sets in motion his plan to exercise his dominion. Now that plan is for his disciples to go forth and make disciples of all the nations. You get it? And that's a task. Is that a task then that is just theoretical? Or is it a task that may or may not succeed? Or is it a task that definitely will succeed? You get the point? It's a task that will definitely succeed. Notice what Bettner says about this. "We believe that the Great Commission includes not merely the formal and external announcement of the gospel preached as a witness to the nations, as the premillennialists and amillennialists hold, but to the true and effectual evangelization of all the nations so that the hearts and lives of the people are transformed by it." That seems quite clear from the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth and an endless sweep or conquest has been given to Christ and through him to his disciples for that purpose. They were commanded not merely to preach, but to make disciples of all the nations. It was no doubtful experiment to which they were called, but to a sure triumph. You get the point? So the Great Commission then, hey, if we're going to look at the Great Commission and what Christ commanded us, are we going to think that Christ is going to give us a command that's not going to succeed in this lifetime? Of course it's going to succeed, and it's going to succeed because of the success of the gospel. And so that's one of the keys, one of the main verses. We got a handful of more. Let me just say this one, and then I'll quit. Okay. In Matthew 13, you have that whole section that deal with the parables. Okay. And there, 4 of the 7 parables there compare the kingdom of heaven to processes of growth. The parable about the leaven. Now, think about. I'm just going to talk about this, and then we're going to end. The parable about the leaven is particularly telling because as leaven slowly but surely permeates the whole lump of dough, in the same way the gospel will slowly but surely permeate the whole world and thus become Christianized. You get it? And so they're going to point to some of these 4 parables that deal with growth in this age, at least how they would understand it, that would blossom into this Christianizing of the world.